Good morning. My name's David. I lead Grace Church across our four sites. I'm with our Haven't site this morning, but I'm delighted that across Grace Church, across all our four sites, we are continuing to work our way through the Old Testament book of Daniel together. And in a moment, I'm going to read some verses from Daniel chapter 5. So do turn that up if you're able to. When I was a teenager, I had a Saturday job working on a small farm. And on one particular day, the job I was doing, it involved me working on the roof of the barn. And I'm not sure what health and safety would say about that these days. But I spent all morning on the roof of the barn and it was fine. I wonder if you can tell the difference between a roof that is strong and sturdy and able to support a person's weight and a roof that is not able to do that, because they certainly looked the same to me. And I'd been there many hours walking across this roof, and then all of a sudden I stood somewhere and the roof gave way and I dropped like a stone through the hole that I had made onto the ground below. Fortunately, I managed to miss all the farm machinery and all the metal shelving that was inside the barn, and I simply landed in a heap on the ground. Sometimes it takes a dramatic intervention to reveal things for what they really are. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 5. Let's read some of the story and then we'll get into it. So from verse 1, it says this: King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Well, what goes on to happen then is that Belshazzar, at the advice of his mum, I think, calls in Daniel, as tends to happen through the book of Daniel. And so Daniel comes in and he is able to read the writing on the wall and to explain what it means. And this is what Daniel says. Let's jump down to verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Now that's the story we looked at last week, wasn't it, in Daniel chapter 4. But verse 22 carries on. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this that had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Daniel chapter 5 tells the story of King Belshazzar, a king who looked for all the world like he was rich and powerful and had the world at his fingertips, until God intervened and demonstrated that his security was misplaced and he was standing on fresh air. For centuries, it was unclear how this king fitted into history. But then in the late 19th century, an ancient piece of writing called the Nabonidus Cylinder was discovered, which talks about Belshazzar and explains that he was the firstborn son of King Nabonidus. So the history goes like this. From King Nebuchadnezzar, his reign was followed by Amel-Marduk in 562 BC. And he lasted two whole years, to be followed by another person called Avel-Marduk. Now that man is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 52, if you're interested. Avel-Marduk. Then after that came Mergal-Shar-Uzzah. And then Lassai-Marduk. He was overthrown 6 months later by Nabonidus. And all that happened in about 6 years. So the life expectancy of a Babylonian king was not great in those days. Nabonidus himself, he decided to travel off to Arabia. I think he probably knew that the kingdom was about to fall. And so he made his son, Belshazzar, king regent over Babylon. Technically, only second in command. But to all intents and purposes, he was the king. Belshazzar hadn't conquered anything. He hadn't built anything. What he was very good at, however, was throwing parties. And throughout this story, there's this distinct lack of respect shown towards King Belshazzar. You get the feeling nobody liked him much. But they were very happy to eat his food and drink his wine. And when he announced that he was going to be holding a lavish feast, the people came. And it is this, you see, this blatant act of defiance against God. He called for all the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. These were the precious cups and bowls, either made of gold or bronze, which were specified by King Solomon centuries earlier to be used as part of the people's worship of God in the temple. But here, Belshazzar was sloshing his own wine around in them and at the same time giving praise and worship to the false gods of the Babylonian culture. It was deeply offensive and insulting to any Jewish person present, and deeply offensive and insulting to God. As an aside, I guess, I think that's a good illustration of the way that Christianity is often portrayed in our nation. Take something sacred like the name of Jesus and use it as an object of ridicule or mockery or disdain. Even in mainstream media now, even in family viewing, Saturday night TV, you can now take the name of Jesus as a swear word and nobody bats an eyelid. Meanwhile, the church tends to be presented in our media and on TV as nothing more than a cultural relic. It's wheeled out as an act of remembrance when sad things or tragic things happen. I think probably mostly because vicars' voices sound really sad. Things that should be central to the active worship of the living God, at best paraded for social gain, and at worst, mocked and derided. Well, God is not mocked. In his great mercy, he holds back judgment like the Persian army camped all around Babylon. And so their party was the epitome of pride and arrogance. But at that moment, when the party was at full swing, God stepped in. A human hand appeared and started to write words on the wall. So this is the origin of the expression, the writing's on the wall. Probably most people don't even know it comes from the Bible, but it does from this story. Belshazzar was terrified. He was reduced to a gibbering wreck. As is the case throughout Daniel, the wise men of the royal courts were completely unable to offer any explanation as to what was going on. But the queen, who it would seem from archaeological evidence was quite possibly the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, she came in and she took charge, which is another subtle dig at Belshazzar. And the queen pointed him towards Daniel. And Daniel was able to read the words that had been written on the wall by the hand, and he also had the insight and the gifting to explain what they meant. Mini, mini, tekel, parsin. The sheer folly of having that party is then made really obvious, because Belshazzar must have known that the entire Persian army was camped just outside the city waiting to invade. It reminds me a bit of the news stories that were in the news last year about Sir Philip Green. Do you remember that? The discredited owner of the BHS store chain. And that what the papers ran is that on the week that all those stores announced their closure, including the one in Chichester, Sir Philip Green was pictured partying on his £100 million yacht in the Mediterranean. Anyway, God's judgment on Belshazzar was swift. There was no opportunity for repentance like with Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, he came to the end of his life that very day as the army of the Medes and the Persians swept into the city. In this chapter, we are meant to contrast the godliness, the faithfulness of Daniel with the sheer folly, the vanity of Belshazzar. What we have in Daniel is a book of two halves. Throughout this series, we've seen that Daniel was a man living in a kingdom that was not his own. He was away from home. He was living in a place he didn't belong. And that's exactly what it's like to be a Christian living in this world. In fact, the Bible challenges our view on that. The devil will tell you that when you became a Christian, nothing really changed. That you're still the same person, that life ticks along as normal. Maybe you go to church now and again now you're a Christian, but you're essentially the same person. No, the truth is that everything has changed. You're a brand new creation. You are alive to God. Spiritually speaking, it is the start of your life. You are united with Christ now. And crucially, you become a citizen of heaven. This world that denies the presence of God, it's where you live, but it is not your home. God has revealed your destiny to you. You've been set apart to spend a wonderful eternity with Jesus. Just imagine that you are in a football stadium and you're watching a football match that's going on. It's your team playing. So for me, I'm in St. Mary's Stadium and I'm watching Southampton, and hopefully they stay up. Just imagine if during the first half, the football manager comes up into the stands and he points to you and some other people around and he says, right, you, you and you, in the second half, I would like you to play for the team. Just imagine that happened to you. Can you imagine how that would change everything? Even while you were in the stands waiting for the first half to end, your mind would be like in overdrive, wouldn't it? You'd be full of anticipation for the second half. What an opportunity. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? And you'd probably be paying particularly close attention now to how the team was playing. Even now in the first half, you'd be thinking, how am I going to fit in there with that play? What position should I take? And in your row, you'd probably be sort of quietly limbering up, just doing a few stretches just to get ready, just kind of stretch out a bit. The thing is, you are not a supporter anymore. You've been set apart for something entirely different. Now, that's what it means to be a Christian in this world. And it's not a bad summary, actually, for what the whole book of Daniel describes. Daniel is roughly divided into two halves. It's a game of two halves. The first half of Daniel shows us how to live while we are still in the stands. This chapter is the culmination of that in some ways, because it marks the end of the Babylonian Empire. Chapter 6 with Daniel in the lion's den, that's something of a transition. And the rest of Daniel is then more about what to expect in the second half. It looks forward to the future, the coming Messiah, the hope we have in Jesus. It says, live faithfully now in the first half, but get your hope and encouragement from the future that God has revealed to you. You've been set apart for the second half. You are a player in God's kingdom. So what does this story of Daniel 5 tell us about living as a citizen of God's kingdom now in a godless world? Well, firstly, it says, don't be wowed by earthly treasure. This story shows so clearly the futility and the fragility of the things that are sought after in this world. All the glitz of Belshazzar's party, it ultimately counted for nothing, and it was hanging by a thread, literally destined to be smashed and wiped out within 24 hours. But that didn't stop all the partygoers from turning up at the party, and they were in search of a little bit of glitz. In our culture, we are just as quick to idolize anyone who is physically attractive or has acquired great wealth or is simply famous for being famous. Sometimes we run after that stuff. We kind of hanker after it, desperate to find someone or something who will be our God. In the news last week, the founder of Amazon, guy called Jeff Bezos, he was in the news again. Now, he was the first person to have a personal fortune in excess of $100 billion. And he's the richest man in the world, all through setting up Amazon. But even down to our level, our sort of slightly more mundane level, it impacts how we think, this culture. You can look at the car that is sat on your neighbor's drive, or the holidays that your work colleagues are planning this year, and you can feel that steady pull of envy, and you think, oh, that's what life is all about. The mantra in our culture is to have more is to be more. You want to be more as a person? The answer is to have more, to get more stuff. It's subtle, but it's everywhere. If only we can get a bit more stuff, if only we can upgrade to the latest model or buy the next thing. And then somehow we believe subconsciously often that life will be a bit more complete, that you will be happier. And in a strange way, that you as an individual will be a bit more what you should be, a bit more fulfilled. I mean, Belshazzar, he was the man. Surely he was the one to aspire to. Surely he was the one to hang out with and be in his company. Mr. Popular. Everyone wanted to be at his parties. Well, God gate crashed the party. At the time when Belshazzar was throwing money around in a show of his own wealth, God chose to address him in monetary terms. Mini, mini, tekel, parsin. It's literally on the wall. These are units of weight, because valuable goods like gold and silver or even food were always measured out by weight. And so these terms also refer to terms of monetary value. So it's a bit like saying kilos, kilos, pounds and ounces, or pounds, pounds, pence and halfpennies. Mini was a word for minor. You remember that Jesus told the parable of the 10 miners. And certainly by Jesus' day, a miner was worth about 3 months' wages. In Daniel's day, it was used in monetary terms sometimes, but more as a unit of weight, equal to 1.25 pounds, or just over half a kilo. So a miner of gold would have been worth a lot more than a miner of grain. Tekel, that was another word for shekel, which was always 1/60th of a miner. And parsin, that's the plural form of peres, which was half a shekel, or 1/120th of a miner. So they were units of weight. But you can also take those same Aramaic words, read from the top, read from the right, across that way, and you can express them as verbs, as actions. And then those words become numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And this was God's message to Belshazzar. God says, I'll give you a lesson in money. I have weighed the total sum of your life in my heavenly scales. And I found that you have come up way short. All Belshazzar's vast wealth was judged to be insubstantial and inadequate, and therefore God had numbered the days of his reign. That's the word that God repeated, mini, mini, or numbered, numbered. When in the Bible you see words repeated like that, you know that the point is really being emphasized, really driven home. This is really true. The angels before the throne of God in heaven cry, holy, holy, holy. So here God was saying, your days are numbered. No, seriously, they are properly numbered. And in fact, he was on the very last day of his life. And that's probably what God meant. The final word, peres, meant divided. God was going to take away Belshazzar's kingdom and divide it between the Medes and the Persians. In fact, peres means half a shekel and could be translated divided. But it also, in Aramaic, it sounds a lot like Persia. And Belshazzar must have known the army camped right outside. The message, numbered, numbered, weighed, Persia. They're coming. This was God's accountancy in full display. Don't put your trust in the material things of life. Your security does not come from what you own. Belshazzar's materialistic philosophy of life was shown to be completely empty. Actually, it was God who held both his life and his wealth all in his hands, and he was sovereign over it all. And so God holds your life in his hands as well, together with everything that makes up you and everything you own. If God were to weigh your life like he weighed Belshazzar's, what would the scales say? When I get on the scales at the gym, I'm always willing them to read lower. And I'm thinking, well, how much? If I was to get onto God's scales, I'd be wanting them to read higher, probably much higher. If God was weighing me alone, then I fear that I would be found wanting, just like Belshazzar. Maybe the scales would show that my security so often comes from my home and my possessions and my money. maybe I would find that as I look back over the last year that I've just had, what has got me most excited? What has consumed my thinking the most? Was it seeing the next person led to Christ? Or was it researching and buying my next thing? You've been weighed in the scales, David, and you've been found wanting. Well, how about you? Praise God that when the Father puts me on his scales, he does not weigh me alone. Jesus gets on the scales too. I mean Christ. I am a Christ one, a Christian. It is impossible to separate my identity from that of Jesus. God cannot weigh me without also considering the sinless perfection of Jesus any more than I could weigh myself physically in the gym without including all my major organs. I think, oh, I'll somehow leave those out. No, I can't do that, can I? God weighs Jesus with me. Last week, we saw how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar in order to bring him to a place of repentance. That was an act of God's great mercy. Belshazzar came under the judgment of God, but there was no mercy. God took his life from him. In Romans 9:15, the Apostle Paul is quoting God, talking to Moses, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, I think. The name Daniel means God is my judge. He's your judge too. He will call you onto his scales, and he will weigh your life against his holiness and against his glory. Don't get on the scales without Jesus. You will be found wanting. In his mercy, he has told you about Jesus. He's shown you the way, like Belshazzar had been shown the way by his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You've been shown the way. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Decide to live for him. Then your life from this point becomes limbering up for the second half. You're not just in the stands anymore. You've been set apart for something much better. Therefore, don't adopt the shallow, meaningless, deceptive philosophies of this world. Don't get into Belshazzar's materialistic mantra, to have more is to be more. There is a much better way. Let me just give you two things and then we're done. Firstly, having identified that God is the one who is really in control here, you need to trust that he will provide for you. Often as Christians, we say that we believe that God is in control of our lives. But then in practice, we act as if the opposite were true. Belshazzar was completely undone by the writing on the wall. I mean, he lost it. He was reduced to a quivering jelly. It says in our Bibles that Belshazzar's legs became weak. The actual translation is the knots of his joints became loose. It probably means that he had an involuntary bowel movement. I'm sorry, but it's one of those times when the people who translated our Bibles into English might have just been blushing at that point, and so they've gone for a more respectable translation, probably, than God intended. Belshazzar pooed his pants. I think that's what it means, actually. Why is it that in our lives we can be completely undone by scenarios that actually are far less threatening than the one that faced Belshazzar? The car refuses to start. We're racked with worry. Or we're filled with despair when our health begins to fail. Someone offends you and you fly off the handle in anger. Or we're filled with gloom and despondency when a friend announces that they're moving away. And these things rock our world, sometimes in a surprisingly big way. It's a honesty moment for you. When Chris and Catherine are planning now to move away to Guildford, and Chris is going to take up the lead elder role Centrepoint Church there. And it's so clearly God's direction for their lives and for that church. It's just going to be an enormous blessing. And in my idle, selfish moments, I've been guilty of thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? How am I going to cope without Chris as part of the eldership team? How will Grace Church cope? And I could even have had moments when I felt a little bit angry, not at anyone in particular, just at life. Stupid, stupid rubbish. And what do all these negative emotions show? They show that while I've been singing Jesus is my Lord, I'm at the same time elevating the current team structure of Grace Church up to some kind of divine level of importance, in effect saying that is where my confidence lies. Don't take that away from me, because then I'll be completely lost. But when I get a grip and I realize that God holds it all in his hands, my security is not in the thing, it's in my Father in heaven who has given me the thing to enjoy for a season. And then I either no longer need it, or he will replace it with another thing. He knows what I need. He knows what Grace Church needs. And he is an outstanding, faithful provider. Your God will provide for you in just the same way. Enjoy the things that God has blessed you with, but hold them lightly. Don't confuse the thing with the God who gave you the thing. Don't start worshipping that thing instead, whether that's your income or your house or your possessions or even your health or the relationships around you. God is your provider and he is faithful. You know what Jesus said in Luke 12, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Don't be undone when your resources are threatened or lean times come. Instead, trust in God who holds you in his hands. And then secondly, even though the mantra of our world is to have more, is to be more, Jesus demonstrated that the complete opposite is actually true. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven. A second half player, to give more is to be more. And this is what Jesus modeled throughout his life. He gave up his place in heaven. He was born into this world. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with all of creation under his feet. But he laid that aside. He was born in a stable and lived his whole life really in a state of poverty. He came not to be served, but to serve. He put the needs of others first. Every day he gave up what he had for the sake of others. And ultimately, he gave up his own life. He endured suffering and insults and then death by crucifixion. And he did all that because he was giving. He was giving you forgiveness. He was giving you a means to be saved. And even in material things, Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, Paul quoted Jesus saying that. And Paul was talking about our wealth, the things that we own, our money. To be blessed, it means to grow, to become more than you were. Jesus said, you don't do that by gathering and accumulating and grabbing the next thing. You do that actually by sowing into God's kingdom. Now that challenges our culture. I was sharing at our Vision Focus evening the other week that to sustain what God has called us to here in Grace Church will require every single person who makes up Grace Church to have that mindset. That attitude of heart that says, I will give. I will invest in God's kingdom, even at the level of my material wealth, such as it is. I will give financially. don't see the local church as something primarily that you get from in terms of getting spiritual input and getting tea and coffee and getting a social life. See it as somewhere to give, somewhere to invest, because together we are bringing God's kingdom to this community. Stand against that materialistic mindset that so grips our culture. You don't become more by having more. You become more by giving more. Jesus said to the rich man, you read it in Matthew 19. He said, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said, if you want to be more, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then you're following me, Jesus said. So in the light of everything that we are involved in and called to do here in Grace Church, if you are not giving back to God a proportion of what he has given you in your income, then can I ask you to consider setting up a standing order, giving regularly to Grace Church? And this might be radically out of the box thinking for some people. Others, you'll have been doing this for years, and that's great. It's not our money that God seeks. It's our worship. It's our heart devotion to him. We won't sit around eating and drinking like Belshazzar and his party guests while God holds back his judgment on a world that so needs, that desperately needs to encounter Jesus and be saved. Well, the banquet that Belshazzar threw for his party guests was idolatrous, self-serving, sleazy folly. And ultimately it came to a crashing end. Do you know that God invites you to his banquet, which will be glorious, majestic, bring glory and honor to God and last forever? Right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 18 and 19, the Apostle John is describing there a vision that was given to him by God that reveals the future of this world and the destiny for every child of God. And it tells us what happened in history as described in Daniel chapter 5, our chapter. It says that that has enormous prophetic significance for the entire world. Why, Daniel was such an amazing book. And in Revelation, John sees an angel coming down from heaven and proclaiming in a loud voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Throughout the Bible, from Genesis, when the people get together and build a tower for their own glory, right up to the end of Revelation, Babylon stands for something. It stands for every organization, every power or culture that sets itself up against the worship of God. Babylon is the love of wealth, the love of power, the trampling of the poor, the oppression and persecution of the church, the love of illicit, unrestrained sex, every result of fallen mankind's desire to become its own God. We don't belong to Babylon. We're citizens of Zion. We're the city of God. We're in Jesus. Revelation 18 describes a time when Babylon will be totally defeated. And the powerful people of this entire world at that moment will be just as gobsmacked as Belshazzar was in the year 539 BC. Revelation 18, verse 9 and 10 say this: when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her shared her luxury, they see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and they will mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and they'll cry, "Woe, woe to you, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." I think that's exactly what those partygoers would have said in Daniel 5. And here it is in Revelation. Babylon, the worship and glorification of man, is coming down. God alone will be worshipped. Revelation 19 then describes a celebration banquet in heaven. And this is the banquet that you have been invited to if you are in Christ. Verse 1 says, "After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.'" And then a curious thing happens at this banquet. Just like at Belshazzar's, God begins to write. In fact, the angel tells John to write something down. Verse 9, it says, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And then he adds, "These are true words of God." What an amazing party that will be. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. You are blessed indeed, and you will party with Jesus for eternity. We're going to take communion together now as we finish. Jesus is described as the Lamb because the Son of God was sacrificed like a lamb as he hung on the cross and he died. He died in your place as payment for your sin. So you see, even when you are at this great party in heaven, it is still the party of the Lamb. It's the party of Jesus crucified. Jesus said, "Never forget the cross," and in eternity, we never will. And the way he said to do that now, Jesus said, is to come together for another meal where we break bread and we drink wine together. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This bread is my body, which is for you. And so do what we're doing here in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we do that, we are remembering the cross and we are anticipating the wedding supper of the Lamb in the future when Jesus returns. Babylon is defeated and all God's people get to enjoy life, worshipping God in his presence forever. So let's worship him together now. Thank you.